We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and we come today to Matthew, chapter 12, verse 33. The context here is very important because we have in Matthew, chapter 12, a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day, in particular the Pharisees. And as you will recall, this comes in the context of the great invitation that Jesus offers at the end of Matthew, chapter 11, one of the sweetest invitations to faith that we could ever imagine hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now we read that invitation and we ask the question, who would not want that rest? Who would not want to cease from labor? The labor here is not our work or occupation. In this context, it's very clear, as the writer of the book of Hebrews makes abundantly clear in Hebrews chapter 3, it's about resting from our efforts to prove ourselves righteous, resting from religion and all of its artifice, all of its activity in trying to prove ourselves righteous, resting from what is keeping the Pharisees busy. And finding rest in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of justification by faith alone as we rest in Christ, trusting Christ's provision for us rather than trying to provide for ourselves. And the invitation here is so sweet. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We ask the question, why would anyone not want that? And then right away, even as Jesus has invited them to rest, and as the writer of the book of Hebrews makes clear, to find in him our Sabbath rest, immediately Matthew takes us to the Sabbath day where the Pharisees simply reject everything Jesus is about. The Sabbath becomes the pretext for the vivid demonstration of their misunderstanding and misconstrual of the gospel. We have the first conflict in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. In which the Pharisees believe they have Jesus in a very tight spot because his disciples were taking some grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees accused his disciples of harvesting, thus breaking the Sabbath by laboring on the Sabbath. Jesus made very clear this is nonsense, made very clear that they themselves were operating out of an unbiblical logic. And then he went on in verse 8 and said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And before that, in verse 6, he said, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." We can pass over those statements without recognizing just what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. He's very clearly claiming to be the Messiah and claiming deity. He is claiming to be greater than the temple. The temple was everything that Israel understood as the symbol of its own relationship with God, as the concrete representation of the covenant. It was here that the sacrifice was made. What could be greater than the temple? Only God himself could be greater than the temple. And Jesus says directly to them, when they have accused his disciples of a minor infraction on the Sabbath, Jesus says, "Let me give you something to take back to Jerusalem. A greater than the temple is here." And then we have the Sabbath. Whose institution is the Sabbath? It is God's own institution. How did Israel receive the Sabbath? Israel received the Sabbath by the law of God and the provision of God, because it was on the seventh day of creation that the Lord himself rested. And then in setting up the entire structure of time and the structure of days and of nights, he reserved that seventh day unto himself as a day known as the Sabbath. And now Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Who set down the rules and regulations, the understanding and conception of the Sabbath? God did. Now Jesus says, "I am redefining the Sabbath for you." Only God can do that. And the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying. It's the same kind of authority that Jesus demonstrated, as we have seen again and again, and Matthew helps us to see, whereas in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took an Old Testament text and he said, "You have heard it said," and then he said, "But I say unto you." Who can define and expand upon Scripture? Only the author of Scripture. It's God's word. Only God can do that. Jesus is clearly demonstrating his deity here. A greater than the temple is here, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Then the second incident takes place in verses 9 and following, when in the synagogue on this same Sabbath day, a man with a withered hand was brought unto Jesus. The Pharisees asked the question, is it lawful to heal this man? The story is, as we saw it very carefully, a clear demonstration that Jesus not only corrects theologically, asking what man among you, if he has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not lift it out of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. He not only corrects their theology, he restores the man. He stretches out his hand and Jesus heals it so that it was restored just as the other. There are those who are beginning to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They're beginning to follow him according to verse 15. They're beginning to recognize who he is because in verse 16 he warns them not to tell who he is, who he was. And then we understand that the Pharisees have gone out to conspire against him in verse 14 as to how they might destroy him. Then in verse 22 and following, there is yet another incident. This time on this same Sabbath day, Jesus is confronted in the presence of the Pharisees with a demoniac, a man who is blind and mute. Jesus heals him so that he now speaks and sees. And the crowds begin to understand again. They begin to speculate. In verse 23, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? That's the speculation. Is Jesus the Messiah? That's the son of David. Seeing these things, they are beginning to connect the dots. And the crowds are beginning to understand who could do this, who could say this, who could speak with this authority. Who can bring healing like this? Who can simply speak a word and the demons flee? This must be the Messiah. Israel's expectation of the Messiah was that signs and wonders would accompany the emergence of this one who would be the Redeemer of Israel, the Vindicator of God's covenant people. They're beginning to speculate. This must be who it is. The Pharisees hear this, the same who had conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. In verses 24 and following, they try to explain how Jesus cast out demons because he is one of them. Jesus turns the table, shows the illogic of their position. And then in verse 27, he says, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Then Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Just last time when we were looking at verses 30 through 32, Jesus begins to utter words of judgment against the Pharisees. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Scattering being a word of judgment. A word of judgment that was a particular concern to Israel because the covenant people were to be kept together. The preservation of the covenant people was what was so important to Israel. The laws, the customs, the habits. The responsibility of the father in Israel was to make sure that his family was not scattered. The responsibility of the tribe was to make sure that its members were not scattered. The great fear, even paranoia of Israel, is that the Jewish people would be scattered. And here Jesus says to the Pharisees, those who do not reap with me, scatter. Therefore, I say to you in verse 31, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is all crucially important within this context. Just remember what has been happening. Jesus offers this invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we see the hardening of the hearts of those who refuse to come and to receive this invitation. To believe in Christ and to rest in him. To understand that he is, as the signs will demonstrate, the very Son of God. That he is, as his role and acts will demonstrate, the Messiah of Israel. Instead, they resist him. And not only do they resist him, they seek to dissuade the crowd from understanding him. They seek to prevent others from coming to the invitation of Christ. And that context is what's so very important here, because the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here is not that when we think about the unforgivable sin, it is not an act that we would commit, as many people might wonder. It is the obstinate refusal to receive the gospel of Christ. That is the sin that cannot be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Then we arrive at verse 33. Jesus speaks what sounds at first to be something like a proverb. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus here offers a word that is proverbial wisdom, but it, in this context, is a word of severe judgment. Time and time again, we will come across the logic in Scripture that the fruit betrays the tree. If you want to know what the tree is really like, look for the fruit. You do not expect to find grapefruit on an oak tree. You do not expect to find beech nuts on a lemon tree. The identity of the tree is in the end proved by its fruit. And the tree justifies its existence by its fruitfulness. Jesus says, look, your words are going to betray you in just the same way that the fruit betrays the tree. You may say you are righteous. You may claim that you are the holiest among the holy of Israel. You may claim that you are God's people because you are proving yourselves righteous to God, but your words will betray you. The words in particular are the words they've been speaking just in the passages we have read. Here earlier in Matthew chapter 12, the words the Pharisees have been speaking are not the words of faith, they are the words of the Antichrist. Those who are opposed to Christ. Those who will deny Christ. Those who will dissuade others from coming to Christ. The fear and paranoia of the Pharisees is that the crowds are beginning to speculate that Jesus is the Messiah. The fear and anxiety of the Pharisees is that there will be many who will receive the invitation that Jesus has offered and will believe in him and rest in him. This they cannot abide. In verse 34, Jesus offers one of the strongest words of judgment found anywhere in Scriptures. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Verse 34 uses an image that in Israel is the stuff of nightmares. And we must admit today, it's still pretty much the stuff of nightmares. A brood of vipers. I was at Kibbutz En Gedi several years ago, very near the Dead Sea. As you remember Old Testament history, the caves around En Gedi are, for instance, where David caught up with Saul in a cave, and Saul was doing something that is very memorable. When David went in and cut off part of his garment to prove he had been there, it's a very fascinating tale from the Old Testament. It's a remarkable place because it's a sign of life right over against a vision of death. You're looking down at the Dead Sea, you're looking at arid wilderness, you're looking right out beyond the area there of En Gedi where there is a spring. You're looking at death, whereas there at En Gedi it's just green and lush and all these things growing. It is one of the oldest of the kibbutz that are found there within Israel, founded after the establishment of the state 60 years ago this weekend. And I was there as a part of an official American delegation, and this was the kibbutz we were visiting. And in terms of this particular visit and its purposes, and to be honest, my mind was wandering as we were being briefed on this particular kibbutz, and my mind wandered over to this luscious vine, and I followed the vine down to the ground. And at the ground, there was a snake. Now, I grew up in Florida where we were surrounded by snakes. And one of the biggest issues of life is to make certain you know which are the good snakes and which are the bad snakes. Now, according to my mother, they were all bad snakes and all to be assassinated. But being a boy and a Boy Scout and fascinated with these things, I knew that some snakes were actually good snakes and they were to be honored and preserved and actually picked up and played with, as my friends and I did when our mothers had no clue. But there was a rule because in Florida, you can basically tell the bad ones from the good ones with pretty much an instant look, with one exception. And that's the difference between the scarlet king snake and the coral snake. One's extremely deadly, one's harmless. One's very beautiful, the other's equally beautiful. They have the same colors, red and black and yellow. They just have a different order to the stripes. And as a Boy Scout, of necessity, growing up where I grew up, you learn the little poem. Red and yellow kill a fellow. Red and black, friend of Jack. If those bands are touching each other, then you're all right. Red and yellow, coral snake, deadly. Red and black, scarlet king snake, fine. Pick it up, play with it, harmless. Well, I was out in the woods one day. I was about 12 or 13 years old. I was well briefed on these things. And I looked down, and there was the tricolored snake right there in the woods at my feet. And I wanted to pick it up. And that was a real moment of truth. In that moment, do you trust a poem? And I, to be honest, was a little nervous, and I got a little confused. I didn't know exactly what to do. It could, you know, what was this poem? You know, red and black, give it slack. Red and yellow, no more fellow. I didn't know exactly how this worked, but I decided the safest thing to do was not to pick up the snake. But now, I'm like 12 all over again, standing in Israel, looking at this snake. So I turned to one of the government people from the kibbutz who was there, and I turned and I said, there's a snake at the bottom of that. And he backed off, and I said, what kind of snake is that? And he said, that's called a bye-bye snake. I said, how do you get that name? He says, because if you're bitten by it, you have time to go home to your wife and say, bye-bye. And he said, it's also known as Cleopatra's snake, because it's the snake, the asp, that she, as legend has, used it in order to commit suicide, which was not my intention at the moment. So I was backing away from this snake. A viper. It's so deadly. Remember that when Israel was in the wilderness, one of its main dangers was being bitten by a poisonous snake. That's why the Lord gave a provision. You remember the bronze serpent that was lifted up on the post, so that if anyone bitten by a venomous snake looked unto that bronze snake, they were healed. Without that, they were sure to die. Jesus himself speaks of himself as the fulfillment of that. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus says, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent, the viper in particular, is such a deadly metaphor. Everyone knows exactly what it is. When you call someone a brood of vipers, you are suggesting that they are venom, they are poison spreading throughout the entire society. Jesus says this of the Pharisees, you consider yourself so righteous, but you are actually venomous snakes. You are the enemy of God's covenant people just as much as were those serpents in the wilderness. But then Jesus reiterates his principle. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Jesus says, look, what's good is not going to come out of your mouth because you're evil. You're not going to look to me and say, yes, here's the Messiah, here's the Son of God. You're not going to say the people follow him. Instead, your words are going to be evil words because you have evil hearts, for the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. In verse 35, he continues, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Funerals can be a very difficult thing for ministers. They are very difficult. And yet some are more difficult than others. The most difficult funeral is the funeral of someone at whose death no one is mourning. And if you're in ministry any length of time, you're going to have some of these funerals. There are some persons who are so bitter, they're so mean, they break every relationship, and by the time they die, there is no one to mourn. There may be extended family who recognize that this death has taken place and something has to happen and we have to have a ceremony, but there is no deep grief. When you start looking at what Jesus says here about the Pharisees, you realize there are some people of whom it's true that every time they open their mouth, something poisonous comes out. Something cynical, something mean, something hateful, something judgmental, something critical, something just evil. And the reality is that over time, we begin to understand this really does reflect the heart. I mean, this isn't an incidental word that comes out under stress. This isn't a comment that was made without taking into consideration its pain. These are calculated words that represent a calculated evil. And I had to be involved in one of these funerals as a very young pastor. And I remember a man who was a nephew of the deceased who said to me, "She never said a kind word in her life." Well, as a very young pastor, I realized he was telling me a whole lot more than her words. This explained why no one appeared to be mourning at this funeral, why every bridge had been burned and every relationship had been severed. And it wasn't just her words, it was the fact that her words pointed to her heart. And the same thing's true here. Jesus says, look, I don't expect the Pharisees to speak the truth. I don't expect the Pharisees to urge persons to come to me by faith. I don't urge people, in this case, I don't expect the Pharisees to recognize the kingdom which is now present in their midst and invite others to join. I expect that because of the evil of their hearts, evil words will come out. Now, oftentimes we try to think of Jesus, and certainly out there in the popular culture, Jesus is presented as non-judgmental. Just please look to this text and realize the judgment that is in the words of Christ. He is calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers. He is suggesting that they are evil. I tell you, Jesus says in verse 36, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for at the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, this is a very important word for us to hear. The particular context here is addressed, first of all, to the Pharisees and the Pharisees' words. Now, just remember what the Pharisees have said just in the last few verses. They have said, for instance, that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. They have spoken to each other words of conspiracy as to how they might destroy Jesus. They have spoken words of entrapment in the first two incidents recited and recorded here in Matthew chapter 12 in order to entrap the disciples of Jesus, and then to put Jesus himself in a position they believe from which he cannot escape. And Jesus says, just remember this, you will give an account on the day of judgment for every word. He even says every careless word, not even just your calculated words, but every careless word. In verse 37, he gives the law, the principle, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, the Pharisees need to hear this. Because the Pharisees are here receiving one of the last warnings they received from Jesus. They are set on their mission to defy him, to denounce him, to oppose him, even to destroy him. But Jesus here speaks a word of judgment to them. And it's a judgment about their words. Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for. They shall account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We underestimate words. And there's really good reason for that, at least in terms of our context, just because we are surrounded by so many of them. One of the changes in academic life over the last 20 years or so, certainly over the last decade or so, has been the rise of students with learning disorders, especially those of ADHD and other diagnoses. And even for those who do not have this diagnosis, there is a change in the way that younger people now learn. And it drives older people, like their parents, insane. The library on our campus is quiet space. You remember this from when you were in the library and you were told to hush. The library is a quiet place. Why is it a quiet place? Because people here are reading and they are studying, and they need quiet in order to read and to study. Walking in a library was like walking into a worship space in terms of the quiet. You walked in and immediately the voice is hushed. Well, students now don't study in the library. You know, want to know why? Because it's quiet. They don't want quiet. They have grown up doing their homework with a television on in one room, music on in another room, and all this noise going on, and they now associate study with noise. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but I can tell you that at least in part, it's a reminder to me that we now live so surrounded by words that we're not sure what to do when we're not hearing any. How many homes do you walk into and the 24-hour news channels are just always on? Words and words and words. You go into almost any place of business and you're hearing some kind of background of words, maybe even sung words, but in more cases now, even just spoken words. We have words around us all the time. Quiet is a hard place to find. And because of that, we're surrounded by so many words and we are confronted by so many words that we begin to discount the power of words. Words appear to be just instantaneous light things that we speak or hear and then they disappear. And Jesus here says, no, I want you to understand, on the day of judgment, you're going to give an account for every single word, even your careless words. Now, I don't know how many of us can stand even the thought of having our own words replayed to us from birth to death. But Jesus here says to the Pharisees, look, you think what you are doing is this. You are toying with the kingdom of God. You are defying the kingdom of God. Your words are going to lead persons to destruction and death, and you will be held accountable for every word you speak. To the church, the brother of Christ, James writes that those who teach will face a stricter judgment. In other words, those of us who teach and preach, our words are going to be judged even more carefully, even more strictly, held to an even higher judgment than those who do not have that calling. Why? Because it is so easy to mislead people. Jesus here points to the power of the word. Even as the Pharisees have been making these offhand comments, making calculated comments of opposition, making stupid and ridiculous claims, such as the fact that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the demons, Jesus says, look, your words are going to reveal who you are. And your words are going to betray you. And furthermore, on the day of judgment, you're going to give an account for every single word. In verse 37, the law is very clear, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's an important thing for us to remember. We speak so many words. We hear so many words. We ignore so many words. We forget so many words. And what's really sad is that we forget a lot of the words that we have spoken. But every word we speak, seen by a gospel standard of measure, is either leading persons towards Christ or away from Christ. And that's a haunting thought, isn't it? Every word we speak is either a word that is going to encourage persons towards Christ or to dissuade them from coming to Christ by faith. This means the vast majority of our words are indirect in this respect. The words of the Pharisees here are very direct. For most of us, Most of the time, these words are indirect. But people will discern by our words our heart. And it's a remarkable witness when you think about it. The people would listen to Christians talk and say, there has to be something there that I want to know about. If we talk as the world talks, if we speak as the Pharisees speak, then we will face the very same judgment. For by our words we will be justified, or by our words we will be condemned. When we are together next, we will conclude Matthew chapter 12 and then move very quickly on to Matthew chapter 13. The relationship here between Jesus and the people is becoming very, very clear. The people are beginning to discern who he is as the Messiah, the chosen one, the promised one, the anointed one. The Pharisees also are beginning to understand what Jesus represents, the complete threat to everything they represent themselves. And so the tension just gets heightened. And as we shall see, it's what happens in Matthew chapter 12 that explains why in Matthew chapter 13 the crowd is so large that on that same day, the same Sabbath day, Jesus will get out of the house and sit by the sea, and large crowds were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. Something has to explain that crowd. And the verses we will see next will help to explain that as we confront them together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, and for your word, which in such an unmistakable way today reminds us of the power of our words. Father, we hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees. And may these words of judgment against the Pharisees, words against the gospel, be a reminder to us of the high cost of misleading anyone or leading them astray. And Father, may we also be reminded by this passage that our words will either justify us or condemn us, because the words reveal the heart. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts so that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we do pray. Amen.